This is the official start now. As I was saying, I was talking last night about an event that happened. I was thinking in my mind in this letter written to Darius in Ezra chapter 6, which is a letter written to the king. They wanted him to search through the archives and see if these people were actually supposed to be building this temple. And I said that in the letter they wrote that this was an evil people, a rebellious people, and that when the city or the temple is rebuilt, there's going to be a lot of problems. And that actually was a letter written to King Artaxerxes at another point in this book. Now, what I thought we would do here to begin this morning, I think a good principle of teaching is to review. And so let's just start at the beginning and just quickly review and get up to where we were last evening. And maybe just going through it here briefly might maybe solidify a couple dates or people or events in our minds. This chart begins at about 1000 BC. And just for reference, Abraham lived at around 2100 BC, very round numbers. So you can see some 1100 years after Abraham, we have in the days of Samuel. Remember, the people had unrest, and they basically came to Samuel and said, "We would like to have a king like all the nations." And that was part of their problem to begin with. They wanted to be like the nations. They didn't want God ruling over them anymore. They didn't want godly men like Samuel. They wanted a king like all the nations. And Samuel was pretty distraught about that, but you remember God said to him, "Samuel, remember, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." So at any rate, they got themselves a king, and they chose Saul. And of course, he started out well and ended up very bad. So there was three kings in the United Kingdom, which covered a period of about 120 years. Each of them reigned approximately 40 years, Saul, David, and Solomon. So one date you want to fix in your mind is 931, where the kingdom divided. In part, it was Rehoboam's problem and his fault because he was very uncompassionate and unrealistic in what he wanted to do, raising taxes and things of that sort. You can read about that, Solomon's son, but also in part because of Jeroboam and a group of people who really didn't want to go along with the plans of God. They really had no interest in the spiritual things of God. I read a little book one time that a man wrote that was entitled The Division of the Kingdom, An Act of Mercy of God. And we might think, well, how can that be? When we divide, how can that be an act of mercy? Well, one of the best things that could have happened here was to purge this nation and get rid of the apostasy. So the people that went north following Jeroboam were apostates. And this whole northern kingdom, as I said last night, was not good from the beginning. And all these kings were evil. In fact, a lot of them are referred to the acts of Jeroboam. He kind of became the standard for sinful activity and idolatry, which isn't a very good thing to be a standard for. In other words, it said they did evil as their father Jeroboam did. So the nation was purged in a sense, and the northern kingdom came to an end in 722 BC, and that's another date to kind of get fixed in your mind. And they were taken to Assyria, Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom continued on to 586. Now, this Neo-Babylonian Empire became the powerhouse at this time, especially under Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most famous of their kings and the most powerful and obviously ruled the longest. Now, some 200 years before things started happening here, we have Isaiah prophesying about a day when a man named Cyrus would come into power and that he would liberate the people. He would send them back to their land. Well, of course, when Isaiah was speaking, you know, what is this man talking about? There's no captivity. We're in our land. They thought everything was going fine. But this was God's way of trying to warn this nation And all these double bars, by the way, double black bars, are the prophets, both minor and major, in the Old Testament. So you can see they're spread throughout a long period of time. But God raised up these men because some of these kings weren't godly. They weren't listening. They weren't obeying God. So God sent prophets to warn of different areas, to warn them of their sin, and so forth. So we looked at some scripture in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45:1 last night, that when Isaiah was prophesying concerning Cyrus, who was way out here. We also looked at prophecies of Jeremiah from Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah was raised up by God to specifically prophesy that this nation would be in a 70-year captivity because of their sins. They just kept getting worse. After Josiah, they simply went downhill. There was great revival under Josiah, but then the nation became very sinful and rebellious. So in 605 B.C., under Nebuchadnezzar, he came and he began to deport the people to Babylon. And this came in three stages. The first was 605. At that time, Daniel was taken. He was one of the persons taken in that group to Babylon, to captivity. And that's where Daniel apparently died. He never came back. He was probably too old to come back when they did come back. A second deportation was in 597, and Ezekiel was part of that group that was taken. So Ezekiel spent his days in Babylon as well. And then the third and final, and this was what really brought an end, an official end, to the southern kingdom, 586, that's another date to fix in your mind, still under Nebuchadnezzar, the third and final deportation into Babylon. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. He burned the city. He smashed everything. He took the articles from the temple. He took them to Babylon, or had them taken to Babylon, to set up in the temples there. So this was the official end of the southern kingdom. And then this 70-year period of captivity from 605 to 536, 535, when you start talking dates, this was a very, very complex study. Men have poured their lives into that. And sometimes, you know, you come off a year or so, well, there's ways to reconcile that, but I can't explain it anyhow. You'll just have to do your own study there. But some people, there's two ways to look at the 70-year time period of captivity. One is from 605, from the very first deportation, to the time when the temple was started, which was 536, 535, which is a 70-year period. Some say the starting of that temple was the official end of the captivity. Others say, no, you go from the end, the final deportation, which was 586, to the time when the temple was finished, which is also a 70-year period. I don't know which is right. The chart is laid out to look at it from 605 to the beginning of the building of the temple. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which is where we started last night, and I was looking for a verse a little later, which was actually here, and I was looking in Jeremiah. This explains why they went into captivity, because of their idolatry, because they weren't observing the Sabbath year rest every seventh year. That was another reason for their going into captivity. But in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36 is the verse I was trying to find last evening, and it says this, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers." Now He raised up Jeremiah and Habakkuk. One of Habakkuk's main reasons for prophesying was that this people, the Chaldeans as he calls them, were going to be raised up and be an instrument of chastisement against Israel. And we went over that in one of our one-hour sessions earlier this year. So the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. Now let's read that again, letting out some of the subordinate thoughts. And the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. You know, God is a God of compassion. And sometimes we might see his chastening hand and we might think that he's harsh. But he's compassionate. I mean, he had a plan. Yes, they were sent away and they were taken out of their land, and it was a chastisement, it was discipline, and it was difficult and tough for the people. But you see, we are such creatures of time for the moment. You know, we get wrapped up in the moment, in the day, in the week, in the year, where God is seeing before, he's seeing after, and he always has a plan. He always has a plan. And so Jeremiah both prophesied, look, you're going into captivity, but that wasn't all he prophesied. He prophesied it'll be 70 years, and we read that it occurs several times in Jeremiah 25 and 29. 70 years later, you'll be out of that captivity. Now, obviously, that's a long time. But the point is, there was an end coming to it. And God is a compassionate God. He doesn't want his people in Babylon. He doesn't want them scattered all over the world like they are today. But they're rebellious. They haven't accepted the Messiah. And so God isn't done working with the Jewish nation even to this very day. So I just wanted to point out from that verse, God was a God of compassion. That's one of the reasons he did what he did. Now, going to the book of Ezra once again, and just continuing here on a brief review, trying to pull together some of these main points. I have main headings here in my outline, which I totally ignored last night. And the first one is the return to the place of blessing. And this is chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2. And we have there the decree of Cyrus. And let's look at him for a moment. In 538 BC, this is a date that is universally accepted as his decree. It's written both in secular history. There's a thing called the Cyrus Cylinder, in which Cyrus wrote a lot of information. And one of the things was his tactics. Remember last night, I said his philosophy was totally different from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They were cruel people, cruel nations. They ruled by fear. They ruled with an iron hand. They deported people out of their land. They brought in other peoples, foreign peoples, to the homeland to mix the race up. But Cyrus was totally different. He thought, well, the best way to get people to listen and to keep them out of a rebellious nature is to let them go back to their land. Let them do their thing. Just keep them in check. And so that's what he did, and that's found in this Cyrus Cylinder and other writings. And plus, obviously, we see it from the Scriptures. He allowed them to go back. So 538 is when he gave his decree. And you notice at the end of 2 Chronicles and also in Ezra 1:1, it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, if you look up on the chart, we have Cyrus beginning at 550. And we're saying this is happening in 538. So how do we reconcile that? Well, if you look at some timelines, you'll actually see that Cyrus began to reign in 539, 538. He was a ruler at this point, but he didn't officially, I guess, become king or become the emperor of the world, so to speak, before this Neo-Babylonian Empire came to a close. And Cyrus was responsible for the death of Belshazzar, having him slain. And you read that in Daniel chapter 5. He actually took the articles from the temple, and they brought them in and had a big party, and they used the cups and so forth to drink from. And that's one of the reasons God slew that man. Daniel tells him that. He says, you didn't humble yourself as your father Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel told him, you've been weighed in the balances, and you are wanting. And this night is the end of you. And he was slain that very night. Cyrus, 539. So, officially in the first year of Cyrus, which was 538, this decree went forth. So we have the decree of Cyrus, the return of the people, the return to the place of blessing. They brought back the articles that had been taken. In chapter 2, the people are numbered. And we said last night, this genealogy is difficult for us, extremely difficult, if really not impossible for us at times, but very important to the nation to know especially who was in the priestly line. Very, very important. We come to chapter 3, the seventh month. When that had come, all the people came together as one. And here was a unified group of people. So we have in chapter 3 then, the rebuilding of the altar. First was the return to the place of blessing. They had to get back to the land. Once they got there, then we have the rebuilding of the altar from chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7. And they reestablished the burnt offering, the Feast of Tabernacles, other feasts. They wanted to do things just the way the Word of God said. A people getting back to the truth and getting back right with God. And again, I would encourage you to take the word altar, look it up, and read the individuals who built altars to the Lord and just do a little study on that. All right, from chapter 3, verse 8, through chapter 6 now we have the rebuilding of the temple. And this is the main reason why the people were sent back to the land. 538, the decree was given. Approximately 2 years later, in 536, the temple was started. They laid the foundation. Great excitement. A lot of help. A lot of enthusiasm. And in verse 12, some of the old men who had seen Solomon's temple, there was mixed emotion there. Some of them wept because this thing was very small in comparison to Solomon's. But yet it says many shouted for joy. So the foundation was laid, 536 BC. And then when we come to chapter 4, the problems begin. Adversaries. This mixed breed of people called Samaritans, which they referred to Esarhaddon. You know, we've been sacrificing and worshiping ever since the days of Esarhaddon. And if you trace it back, we looked at it last night in 2 Kings, that this is where this group of Samaritans started. This king of Assyria, he brought people from other nations in to Israel and mixed the race. And there was mixed marriages and all that sort of thing. And you remember the Lord Jesus when he went through Samaria. And he came to the woman at the well, and remember what she said to him. He asked her for a drink, and she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And then the very next sentence says, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They hated one another. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as just some mixed group of people. Hated them as much as they hated Gentiles. So this is where it all began, back here with Esarhaddon and his work. So this group comes, and here's the enemy. Here's Satan trying to do his work. When the people of God are working for God and enthusiastic about the work, Satan will surely try to put a halt to it. And he tries it by compromise. He tries it externally. He tries it by opposition. And what he tried to do here was intermix evil with good. You know, you can have any kind of ministry you want to think of. And all you got to do is get one or two bad apples in there. One or two evil people. One or two people who really aren't in it for the purpose of glorifying God. And And over a span of time, the ministry will be ruined. You can trace schools in this country, seminaries in this country, that were started by godly men who all they wanted to do was have a place where people could come, learn the Word of God, and go out and teach others. And the first generation of those schools, they were very sound. But you can't hardly find any of them today. Because a lot of these schools that were so foundational and evangelical and taught the truth were two generations ago. And you see, one by one, teachers would come in with, denying the inerrancy of Scripture and things like that. And before long, the schools are teaching things that aren't true. And so Satan has been very effective in intermixing evil with good to really bring the work of God to a halt. But here it didn't work because Zerubbabel was sharp and these men were sharp and they said, forget it. Forget it. We have no dealings with you and you will not help us with this work. We can do it ourselves. So then Satan simply tried frustration and discouragement and so forth. And then, after a period of this frustration and discouragement, the work stopped. Hence, God raised up Zechariah and Haggai in 520, or in 2 years after they started, or very soon after they laid the foundation, I should say, the work was stopped in 536. All they did was get the foundation laid, and the work was done. Because of discouragement, because of this external opposition, and lastly, but not least, because they got their priorities confused. They started building their own houses and so forth, and you can read that in the book of Haggai. You know, Haggai says, kind of makes a play on words, he says, they said it's not time. The time is not right to be building the temple. Now, whether they were trying to think through this 70-year captivity and saying, well, we're not at that time yet, or what they were doing, but nonetheless, it was an excuse. And how often do we use the excuse? I don't have the time. The time isn't right. The time doesn't suit. You know, you try to get together with somebody. You want to talk with them. Well, I don't know. This week doesn't suit. I'm busy every night. And you know, you kind of can get the feel whether they really want to meet or not. Well, what time would suit? It's always refreshing if you say you want to meet with somebody and they say, well, I am busy Monday and Tuesday, but you know, how about Thursday? There's an interest there. There's a willingness there. But these people, what they wanted to do, this excitement waned because they didn't stay at it. And they started to look at the enemy and they stopped. And so God had to raise up Haggai to exhort them and Zechariah to exhort them. And so that's what these men did. Then it goes on to say here in chapter 5 of these men that these prophets not only taught them and exhorted them and encouraged them, but they helped them. They worked with them in verse 2. And so that's a good principle for us to remember as well. Alright, a letter was written then to Darius the king, but the whole thing backfired. They thought, this king will stop this building. You see, we're in the reign now of Darius, way over here, in the second reign of Darius. Cyrus had died, Darius had taken over. 2 years into his reign, as is given here in the book of Ezra. So they write him a letter. Because it was some time ago, you see, since that decree was given. Well, he did a search. They kept tremendous records. And he came up with Cyrus's actual decree. And one thing about the Medes and the Persians, when they set laws in order, they didn't change them. And so they were very quick to want to follow what Cyrus had said. So, Satan was defeated once again. He tried to bring the work to a stop, and it looked like he was successful there for 16 years. Or so. But in reality, he wasn't. Again, in God's mind, in God's time, his plan came to be. So Darius, he makes this search and he finds the decree and he says, look, let them alone. Let these people alone. Let them work. And besides that, give them materials. Whatever the cost, you supply it. Take it out of your treasury. So it wasn't good for the financial doings of the empire. So God saw that the work was finished. And let's look at chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. So 516, the temple was finished. Verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of his descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with great joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 7. You have to see this comparison. You wonder why those older men wept when they built that foundation. Well, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This was after Solomon's temple had been built, had been finished, and they were in the midst of great rejoicing. Look at verse 5. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. You turn to the book of Ezra when they finished their temple, and they're offering 100 bulls and 200 rams. A much smaller operation. But again, you know, we look at those kinds of things and think, well, this wasn't as great. This wasn't as good. But God isn't looking at it like that at all. He's looking at the hearts of these people. And here was a remnant who had done a tremendous project in rebuilding the temple. And they offered what they had. And they did it with joy. And so God was pleased with this. And from verses 19 and following, they began to keep the Passover, which was something that hadn't been done in that nation for years, you know, before the captivity. I mean, this was a thing that God told them to observe every single year, was the Passover. And they weren't doing it. Decided it wasn't important. Threw it out. And we should not be doing that with the things of God. What God says we should do, we should do. Now, as we get into chapter 7, we haven't even mentioned Ezra yet because he wasn't on the scene. If you look at the chart, 538, Zerubbabel led this expedition, the first group that came back. Just as there was three groups that went into captivity at different times, three groups came back. About 50,000 under Zerubbabel and Joshua in 538. But then it was another 80 years before Ezra appeared on the scene. And that's why this book is difficult as far as chronology and history. Really, what you need to do is put Esther in between chapter 6 and 7, because that's where Esther occurs. You'll notice chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. All right, that takes us way down here to Artaxerxes in this time frame here. In the book of Esther, you have a king named Ahasuerus, which is also known by the name Xerxes. And Esther becomes queen in 478, Vashti disposed 483. So the book of Esther, God gives us a glimpse in that book back in the Persian court. What's happening back there with the remainder of the Jews? They all didn't come back. There was still a tremendous amount of people left in Persia. What was happening there? And or I should say, people that were in Persia under the Persian rule. So that's what the book of Esther is all about. Now, as we come to chapter 7, let's begin now to look at Ezra. Notice in verses 2 through 5, it gives a small genealogy for Ezra, and then verse 6 says, this Ezra came up from Babylon. But God is showing us that this man is from the priestly line. And that's what Ezra was. He was a priest. See, these people came back to do some physical building and physical work. Ezra's coming because he's a priest. And it says in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, we might ask, why didn't Ezra come back in the first place? Well, he probably wasn't even born, or he was very young. That's why he didn't come back. So this is his time now to go back to Jerusalem and to do his work. So we have here then the preparation of Ezra. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 28. The preparation of Ezra. Couple things we want to look at here. Let's keep reading through verse 10, starting at verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. And this is 13 years before Nehemiah, by the way. He was 13 years later. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. That phrase occurs some 5 times. Ezra says, the good hand of the Lord was upon me. And just ponder that phrase. Now, can we say the good hand of the Lord is upon us? Well, sure we can. If we belong to him, his hand is upon us. And Ezra realizes the hand of God in his life, directing him, leading him, guiding him. Things don't happen by accident. You know, there's a word that we should totally throw out of our vocabulary, and it's the word luck. And I'm sure we've all used it. We're lucky. Almost had an accident. I was lucky. No, we're not lucky. The hand of God is upon us. The hand of the Lord leads us, and guides our path. And so Ezra, notice that phrase throughout here. Verse 10, here's the key. Circle it, underline it, denote it somehow. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 is the key to this man Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Here's a man whose heart was prepared. And that's why God used him. That's why God sent him. You know, God wants prepared vessels. And so the challenge to us is, what are we doing to prepare ourselves for the service of God? A lot of young adults here. So look over the room. What are you doing to prepare yourself for the service of God? You say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what He's called me to do. I'm thinking through career. I'm thinking through marriage. I'm thinking through this and that, or where I want to live. And I don't know what God has called me to do. That wasn't the question. The question is, what are you doing to prepare yourself for the service of God, whenever you do know what it is? Ezra, first of all, sought the law of the Lord. His heart, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. We have got to know what God has to say in His book, in His Word. We've got to study it. We've got to learn it. That has to flow through our brains and through our hearts if our lives are ever going to be prepared to do anything for God. And you know, growing up, we can waste a lot of years playing around, not serious about life, not serious about the things of God. You know, you think, I don't know, you think in your assemblies, I know in York, I think of godly Sunday school teachers who have poured their lives out for children for many years. And you wonder how many of those children, as they grow, appreciate that. How many of them are thankful for the tremendous teaching, the love that's been shown to them, and things of that sort. Well, here was Ezra. See, he was preparing his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Not only to seek it, but to do it. Ezra wanted to put into practice what he did learn, what he did commit to memory, what he did see from the Scriptures. And so we should too. And then thirdly, to teach the law of the Lord. All of us don't have the opportunity to do public teaching like this or from a pulpit on a Sunday. But all of us can teach. All of us can help. All of us can encourage one another, individuals. That type of teaching, that type of encouraging. And so we need to be studying God's Word, to be seeking the law of the Lord. We need to be practicing it so that when we teach, it's not only head knowledge, but there's experience there that we can share with others as well. Now, a couple questions just to make this practical and to ponder for your own pondering. I have seven things here that I was just thinking through as I meditated upon this verse. How are you preparing your heart? Or are you preparing your heart? And here's just seven things to think about. Number one, develop a heart for the things of God. It sounds basic and it sounds, why would you even say that? We're Christians, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Well, yes, but do we? Or is our mind filled and occupied with things of the world? And things that are so temporary and things that are really have nothing to do with the Lord. So we need to develop a heart for the things of God, an appetite for the things of God. Develop good habits, such as reading, such as prayer, such as our commitment to the meeting, our consistency, our availability, good habits. Develop discipline. Thirdly, develop discipline. Know what's right and know what's wrong. And learn to say no. You know, we don't always have to go along with the crowd. We don't always have to go along with what everybody's doing. Some things are just purely a waste of time. That's something, I guess, maybe it's age, I don't know, but you know, I just sometimes find myself doing things and what a waste of time. It wasn't bad, it wasn't evil, it wasn't sinful, but it was just a waste of my time. Something I chose to do. So we need to learn to say no. And we need to learn to say yes to things that are of value. Fourthly, cultivate godly thoughts. Philippians 4, is it verse 8? Tells us to think on things that are good and profitable. And I forget all the things there, but you read it. Things that are good, things that are profitable, things that are meaningful, things that are helpful. Things that the Lord is pleased with. Godly thoughts. Fifthly, cultivate a worshiping spirit. A worshiping spirit. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by spending time with the Lord. Letting His Word filter through our brains. Not just be part of everything else that's up there, but to let it filter through and to let it have an effect on our lives. And how can anything else happen but worship? That'll be a result. You know, if we begin to think through who God is and all that He has done for us and His greatness, and you know, you just sit and ponder a chart like this and the history and how God has worked and moved with these people, and then bring it down to our lives. And think how God has put you in the family you're in with godly parents or in a very good assembly or in opportunities we have and privileges we have that God has given us. And it should really cause us to have a worshiping spirit, that of thankfulness, of joy, and so on. Sixth, be committed to your local assembly and the tasks God gives you. Commitment. So important. You know, it's hard to ask people to do things around the assembly when they're not there half the time. That's difficult. And there's work to be done. There's classes to be taught. There's children, perhaps, that need picked up. There's people that need rides. There's so many things that need to be done around the assembly. And if you're not there half the time, how are you ever going to be part of that service? Be committed. 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 How many people, when they're asked to do something, yeah, I'd really like to help. I'd like to be a part. But they don't say it, but what they're really saying is, I don't want to commit the time every single week to doing something. And it takes commitment. So be committed. Be committed. That's preparation of heart for the service of God. And then last, realize preparation takes time. You know, you think of Moses. Really 80 years of preparation in that man's life before God really used him. Now, that's not an excuse to sit around for 80 years and I'll get around to it. We're not trying to draw a parallel here in years, but just the point, it does take time. And all I'm saying is, the more time we waste, you know, the further, or the, we won't be as further along as far along as we should be. You think of Paul. Paul spent 14 vague years there, somewhere that we don't know much about him, but God was preparing him, working with him, somewhere in the Arabian desert. Even the life of Peter. Peter was no giant when he first met the Lord, was he? I mean, he was up and down like a yo-yo. But he was a solid rock when God was ready to use him. Preparation. We'll never come to the point where we can be used if we're not preparing our hearts to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. So very, very important. And you might want to also read in 2 Chronicles 34. We won't turn to that. We don't have time. But just read the life of Josiah, the young king, 8 years old. He began to be king. When he was 16 years old, it says he began to seek the Lord. You know, it must have been a definite something happened there in his life, whether he began to realize the importance of this or whatever. He began to seek the Lord. When he was 20 years old, it says there, he began to purge idols. He began to be thrust into action. He began to look around, you see. After he began to seek the Lord, then he began to see things that needed to be done. We're not going to realize what needs to be done if we're not even seeking the Lord. I mean, our mind won't be in a state to be looking for those things. So 20 years old, Josiah started to purge the idols. He started to purge the land of all its idolatry. When he was 26 years old, it says he began to work on the house of the Lord. So here was a man, young in years, but it all started, you see, when he began to seek the Lord. I've spent a lot of time with that point in one verse really here in Ezra, but that is so important and so practical and so usable for us in this day and age. Okay, well, let's continue on here through chapter 7. Verse 11 says, "This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel." Here's a big long letter all the way through verse 26, simply stating one major point again. God is in control. And the hearts of these kings are in the hands of God. Here's the third major king mentioned in this book, Cyrus, then Darius. We have them right here. Cyrus, then Darius, and now Artaxerxes, that God used in major ways to accomplish his will and his purpose. And these weren't kings that knew the Lord. They were polytheists, as we said last night. They worshipped anything that came down the track. But they realized here was a god of the gods who had some power. But the point is, God had these people on the throne to accomplish his will. So this letter, just summarizing it, paraphrasing it, similar to the other letters that these kings wrote, I mean, he's saying to Ezra, go ahead, I'm making a decree. Go back. Go back to your land. Whatever you need, you can have. Whatever materials you need are at your disposal. I mean, isn't that tremendous? That God would move upon the heart of a pagan king to tell his people to go back, and I'll supply whatever you need. Our God is able. A few years ago, we looked at Russia and we thought, can't be dented. Nobody can go there. The doors are closed. And God moved almost like that, to open doors, missionaries going in, the Word of God, the hunger of the people, and other countries over there as well. God opens the doors. God closes the doors. And we are instruments in the hands of a mighty God.